Invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus as we continue on looking at what Paul the Apostle wrote to his associate and true son in the faith, someone who had come to faith in Jesus through Paul, as Paul wrote to him from the west side of Turkey. And as Crete was, Titus was still back on the island of Crete. We'll read this morning, starting with Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now look down to verse 16, so chapter 1 still, and verse 16. They, those non-believers in the church who were trying to lead it, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now look down in chapter 2, in chapter 2 to verse 11. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And now chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I have a friend who's very wealthy. Really do. And he took me to a professional sporting event, and it was so great. We went in his BMW, whatever it was, 5 or 7 series, and this was a good while back, and he was talking on his phone, which was coming through the car, which back then was like, whoa. And then we went into the arena. I got off at the exit, and because he was wealthy, he had the premium parking pass, and so we weren't in line with all the cars waiting to turn left. We just zoomed on in the express lane for those who had premium parking. And from the time we got off the highway until the time we were parked, it was probably 30 seconds. And there was this huge line, I don't know what it was, 100 cars just waiting, stopped. And we just went zip by, and he had this special tag in the front of his, you know, hanging from his rear view mirror. And so he waves at the parking guys, and they wave back. And we just go zip like that and literally park 20 yards from the door of the arena. Get out of the door, or get out of his car, go in through security there in the early days of security after 9/11, and go through, sit in the seats, and the seats are at center ice, PNC Arena. Center ice. I mean, like, within 4 feet of the center line, about nine rows up. And so we were sitting there, and he liked to get there early. And so we had plenty of time, and we sat there, and I started looking around. I thought, what kind of people have these seats? You know, so I was looking around at the people in these first 16, 20 rows, whatever it was, and just thinking, wow, I wonder what kind of jobs they have where it's just, you know, this expendable income, where this is just like nothing. And you know, when you go to a hockey game, hockey's 20 minutes, it's three periods, 20 minutes, and then a 20-minute third time, or whatever they call it, a break time, where they go back into the locker room and rest and get coaching. And then you have a 20-minute period, and then 20 minutes of rest, and then a third 20-minute period. And if it goes into overtime, man, that's long. I was at a game with him once, and Hurricanes scored with less than 10 seconds to go and tied the game. And it was like, yeah! Now we got to stay here another 40 minutes. There's the 20-minute rest, and then a 20-minute overtime. But at one of these 20-minute rests, we went up, and he said, hey, you want something to eat? And I said, okay. You know, I'm thinking, oh, man, big-time concession prices. You know, and he says, hey, you like these candy-covered pecans? You know those things that you have at Christmas sometimes with the cinnamon and the goo and all that stuff on them that are really good? And I say, yeah. But I look up, and they're $7.50. And I'm thinking, I can feed my whole family of seven dinner for $7.50 every night. And I do. And I was like, oh, no. He said, really? Yeah, I'm buying. Do you like them? And I said, yeah. And so I just bought them. It's just nothing to them. And then, you know, I walk down, and, you know, all kinds of people are getting concessions and that kind of thing. I see all kinds of, you know, people from the cheap seat that I, you know, had been in before, prior to this game, once with you folks way back in like 2000 when we were at the game. Again, looking around when I got down in the seats and just thinking, wow, you know, these folks, school night, you know, and some of these high school kids and junior high kids around here, and just, you know, money was just no object. And I had really the sense, I don't belong here. Right? This is not like the people I was living next to, or, you know, this is not Clayton. This is, you know, North Raleigh, or, you know, maybe some parts of Cary and those kind of places. But I really did have this sense that I didn't belong. It was nice. It was really nice being there. And when he invited me back, I was like, yes. It was really wonderful. And just to see that kind of generosity was great. But yet, in the midst of the people, I just knew this, I didn't belong. And as we look at this, these things that Paul says to Titus, that he reminds the believers in Crete to be aware of, we have this other sense of not belonging. And so, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start with that now. And it's this idea: we don't belong. That's the way it's supposed to be. We don't belong in heaven. And heaven is an abbreviation here. We don't belong in the church. We don't belong in heaven. We don't belong in the new heavens and new earth. We don't belong in God's presence. We don't belong in having his favor of any kind. Because we know we're sinful. We're unholy. And God is holy. God has never sinned. Jesus came on earth and he never sinned. And so there's this sense where, you know, we come in, you know, to the church to some degree, and maybe you look around you and you say, oh man, should I really be here? And certainly when we think about being in heaven with the souls who've died before us, who are now perfected, it's like, or the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back, and it's like, boy, if people could see my record, especially the record of what I was doing when no one was looking, I don't belong. And it's this sense that Isaiah got, right? In Isaiah 6, our call to worship. He's brought into the throne. He's brought into the throne room of God, and he says, "Woe is me! I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips, and I'm going to be just exploded here because I don't belong." So we're to recognize from Paul here. As he talks about these themes that we looked at in these verses that we read. Not only we don't belong in heaven, but second sentence for you there, eternal life is only by the grace of God. That's what Paul keeps saying over and over again to Titus, even as he's talking about people who weren't believers, who were in the church causing all these kind of problems, or as Scripture calls them, wolves, and we've talked about them in the last few weeks. But even in the midst of that, he wants to protect them from thinking that they're the good people that really do properly belong. And so Paul communicates over and over that eternal life is only by the grace of God. You don't belong. But by the grace of God, he's brought you here. So the grace of God, eternal life is only by the grace of God. And just to define the grace of God, the next line for you, the grace of God is God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor toward you. It's favor you did not earn. It's favor you did not merit by the things you've done and refrained from doing. Favor you don't deserve. It's God's mercy. But it goes beyond. It's a mercy, you know, is when somebody, when I was in fifth grade, I made fun of somebody among many people I made fun of. I wasn't a nice kid in fifth grade. So we're on the playground after school, bunch of us, maybe six of us. I taunted this kid that I'd been making fun of. And I don't know what, I was just so exalted in my view of self. He was bigger than me. And he was stronger than me. But I was convinced I was faster. And I was faster, and he chased me around for a while, and he didn't catch me until I went under, like, there were these, bars. You know, you who are older know how unsafe playground equipment was back then. You know, back when we actually had to be responsible for what we did with our own bodies and not sue anybody. And I went under this thing, and it was like this, it was this miniature monkey bars, but it was only like that tall. But you could literally climb over it, you know, on a ladder that was like horizontal. And when I went under it, I didn't duck when I was running far enough. And so I hit the bar, it was a metal bar like this thick, right there across my forehead. And so I was immediately flattened and on my back. And Mike Baldessari, this kid that I made fun of, he had mercy on me. And all my friends came around because they heard it, and they looked over, and they said it was just like in the cartoons, like in Bugs Bunny. And the bump went right before their eyes. They talked to me about that for a good while. But he had mercy on me by not taking advantage of that situation and just hopping on top of me and beating my face silly. You know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace goes one beyond that. Grace not only is not giving something someone deserves, a negative thing that somebody's earned, but grace goes beyond that and gives somebody a nice gift who deserves punishment. That's what grace is. My classmate Mike, it would have been as if he would have not only not beat my face silly, which he didn't, that was mercy, it would have been if he would have given me $50 and some bubble yum, which was new on the scene that year. That's the grace of God, unmerited favor. And Paul wants us to know, God wants us to know through Paul, that we belong not because of our deeds. And in the midst of really, really not belonging, God gives us this gift, this grace, this unmerited favor. In regard to belonging to the people of God and having eternal life. So, three realms in which God enacts His grace, His unmerited favor toward us. Three ways that Paul talks about in this book. And the first way is this, election. So that's your blank number one. Election unto eternal life is ultimate grace. Okay, so election unto eternal life is ultimate grace. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Look there in your Bibles. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's, there's that word, the faith of God's elect. Now, Paul uses that word for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is he's alerting Titus and the people there who were believers that there were some who weren't of God's elect who were among the church. And they were the ones talking about Jewish myths and controversies and quarreling and all that kind of thing. But he says, for the faith of God's elect. And then further, he goes down in verse 2 and he says that that we have a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. And that's a promise. God's elect have hope in this life because they've been promised eternal life. But this eternal life is something, look at the rest of verse 2, something that God promised before the beginning of time. And it's like literally before the eons, before this eon, before this era, before it created anything. And that's what Ephesians 4, chapter 1, verse 4 says to us. It says that God chose us to be His people before He created. So that's pretty huge in grace. When we looked at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, who's Peter write to? To God's elect. He's writing to the church, and he tells him in verse 4 of chapter 1, 1 Peter, that God chose them. So, now, Christians who love grace often get mad about election. Christians who love grace often get mad about election, but they shouldn't. First of all, it's mentioned 49 times in the New Testament. So your argument is not with Calvinists or John Calvin. Your argument is not with Presbyterians or Reformed people. Reformed people are those whose theology came out of the Reformation in Europe. Your argument is with Scripture. If you believe that Scripture is inspired by God, then your argument is with God. So that's one, thing. Don't be upset about that. Foreknown, elect, chosen, foreordained 49 times. Appointed to eternal life 49 times in the New Testament. And I reprinted those sheets. They're blue back there on the coffee table. If you want to grab one of them, it's all 49 times that's mentioned in the New Testament election. And so this is not an idea of some theologian who wanted to be mean. Okay, that's how John Calvin gets presented by non-Calvinists. Okay. This is presented by God. In Scripture, Jesus calls, he says, I'll gather the elect from the four winds. So your arguments with Jesus, it's with Paul, it's with Peter. That's pretty stiff. It's a pretty stiff group there to be up against. So you've got that, that you don't want to be mad with God about that. But listen to this, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Who believed? Luke writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:48. Who believed? All who were appointed for eternal life. Who's in charge of salvation? Who saves whom He wants to save? God. He appoints some to eternal life. It's like Jesus in John 6. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. John 6:39, John 6:44. Jesus says, all the Father has given me, all the people the Father has given me, I will raise up on the last day, and I will lose none of them. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Christians to whom he's writing the elect. But beyond God saying it's true, election is true all those times, if one likes grace, he should like election. For election is the ultimate proof that eternal life is by grace. So let's work that out a little bit. A, there in your outline. To be chosen, that's your blank there, to be chosen for eternal life before you existed means your behavior did not earn for you eternal life. Do you see how election is the ultimate statement of you're saved by grace? God made a decision. He chose you before you were born. Before any human beings knew what you would look like, God knew you would exist. He knew when you would be born. He knew who would be your biological father and mother. And he chose before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He chose you before the creation of the world to be kind to you, though you deserved his wrath. So to be chosen for eternal life before you existed means your behavior did not earn for you eternal life. And that's grace. 1 Peter 1:2 says, Christians are chosen by God the Father. Chosen by God the Father. B, Scripture teaches that election means that God determined to love you and to give you eternal life before he created anything. So again, we've got Titus 1:2, before the beginning of time, and then Ephesians 1:4. And Paul emphasizes this there in Ephesians 2 that Jim read for us. He says, so what is this election about? He says, well, chapter 1, verse 6, after he said, before he created, he chose you. And then he says in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6 of Ephesians, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that there can be no dispute. God is not saying that some people deserve eternal life and some people don't. Because if some people deserve eternal life, then they get the credit. They get the praise. But if all are elected unto eternal life before God created anything, then all is to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace, because none of us deserved it. So that's the first thing. Election is the evidence of God's grace to us in salvation. Second layer of God's grace to you in inheriting eternal life, number two, in light of your behavior, which is bad. In light of your behavior, which is bad, my behavior, which is bad, your having eternal life is the grace of God. And Paul emphasizes this as well. A, in your outline, your behavior earned you the honest evaluations by God of, here's what 1:16 says, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Who can say they've been fully obedient to God? And that they do everything they do and say everything they say and respond all the time, especially under stress, in a way that is in accordance with God's principles of patience and compassion and love and caring more about people than things. I can't say that, especially when I'm stressed or under the influence of when I've had surgery and I've had medication. Betsy can testify to you that. Says, who is this mean person bossing me around? I need a sandwich! But our behavior earned us God's evaluation that's like this in 1:16. Or B, you can fill in there, I. You and I were foolish. This is 3:3. Titus 3:3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And then again, fill in I. You and I lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating. 3:3. Titus 3:3. So that's our behavior. That's what Paul reviews with them. Now, remember Paul's context from their last weeks. Paul's talking about people who are ruining the church and ruining whole households in the church. People that Titus should warn once and then twice and then have nothing to do with. But Paul says, but hang on. Chapter 3, verse 3. But all of us too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. And we too were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We too lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating each other. So remember that about yourself. Remember your behavior doesn't cause God to say, oh, wow, that's great. Your behavior gets the evaluation detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. 1:16. And so Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us of that in 1:16 and 3:3. So see, you thus were rightly an object or a child of God's wrath. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. He says, you know, we were disobedient. We were under the direction of the prince of the power of the air that Jim read for us there in Ephesians 2. And so we were by nature children of wrath, God's wrath. And indeed, so we see that God did not choose you based on seeing you'd be a good person. God didn't look out in advance and say, oh, he'll be good, so I'll choose him. No, God looked out in the future and he said, he'll be bad, and I'm going to choose him. He'll run from me. He'll be detestable and disobedient. You know, one of the ways the scripture, the New Testament, talks about coming to faith in Jesus, it says being obedient to the gospel. New Testament writers use that phrase about four times. Obedient to the gospel, and it means coming to faith in Jesus, having saving faith. And Paul's saying, God looked out in the future and said, no, they won't be obedient. God said, they won't be obedient to the gospel. They'll be disobedient to the gospel. 1:16:3:3. But I'll save this one and that one from what he deserves. So God did not choose you based on seeing you'd be a good person. He knew you wouldn't be. That's your blank. Wouldn't be. God looked in the future before he created anything. Knew when your birthday was going to be and what time and how many pounds and ounces you would weigh in regard to how we measure things in weights, pounds and ounces. God knew that. And he knew you wouldn't be good. He knew you would not choose him. He knew you would not be obedient to the gospel. And so he made a decision. By grace, to give you eternal life. So know that your justification before God is by God's grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Now, Paul had said that a couple of times in Ephesians 2, that your justification is by grace. By grace. But there in 3:7, every believer has been justified by his grace. So let's walk down this. Number one. God does not owe anyone the forgiveness of sins. God does not owe anyone the forgiveness of sins. Number two, without righteousness, a perfect faithfulness to God, or as we speak of it theologically, covenantally faithful, doing what we're supposed to do in the covenant, and we haven't. But without righteousness, one cannot have eternal life. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, the righteous go to eternal life. And we should say, if we look at our own lives, uh-oh. Because the righteous go to eternal life. So without righteousness, we cannot have eternal life. Number three, so it is not justified that you and I would have eternal life. It's not justified that you and I would have eternal life. So we need God's grace. We need God's unmerited favor. We're not perfectly faithful to God. We're sinners. We're not righteous. And only the righteous go to eternal life. So we need to get in, if we get in at all, by grace. And God was obligated to show grace to no one. So number four, in justification, and this is what we read in our confession of faith and what some of you know by song. In justification, your sins are pardoned. Your sins are pardoned and you're accepted as righteous. You're not actually righteous, but you're accepted as righteous in God's sight because God in grace credits you with the righteousness, the perfect covenantal faithfulness of Jesus. In justification, two things happen. Your sins are pardoned. That's number one. Your sins are forgiven. And then you're accepted as righteous because God in grace, not because He had to, not because you earned it, God in grace credits you with the righteousness of Christ. And so being one credited with the righteousness of Christ, it becomes true. The righteous go on to eternal life. And we say, I go on to eternal life because in justification, I've been credited with the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus came on the earth, lived as a man, and did everything that was faithful to the covenant. And his parents even did that for him when he was a little baby, taking him to be circumcised on the right day and all that stuff. Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And that righteousness that he earned, that he achieved, living his life on this earth as a human being, God freely, in grace, credits to you and to me and to all who believe in his Son, Jesus, for eternal life. So that's good news for us. So that's the second layer. First layer is God's gracious as proven by salvation and eternal life is by election. Second layer is eternal life is by God's grace, because if you look at my behavior and you look at your behavior, you realize it's not by your behavior. And then thirdly, third layer of God's grace, beyond this, these two things, you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead and therefore did not have any, here's the key word, you did not have any ability. Dead people have no ability. If you're dead, you can't swim. If you're dead, you can't run. If you're dead, you don't hear. If you're dead, you don't see. If you're dead, you can't clip your toenails. Dead people can't do anything. So you were spiritually dead, so you couldn't do anything spiritual. So you had no ability spiritually. You had no ability, you did not have any ability, here's your next link, to respond to the gospel. God didn't leave us, we weren't born physically, a little bit spiritually alive, or kind of spiritually alive. Scripture is really clear. Ephesians 2:4, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Paul's speaking to the whole church. All of you who are believers in Ephesus, he says, we were all dead. And of course, he doesn't mean physically dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. So we didn't have, being spiritually dead, we didn't have any ability to respond to the gospel. Thus, your being able, that's your next blank, your being able to respond to the gospel, whenever it was for you, 1980, Bill, you and I, right? But whenever you responded to the gospel, that ability was not something that was in your tool belt. You didn't have the ability to respond to the gospel. So you're being able to respond to the gospel. You're having saving faith. That moment of saving faith for you was because of the grace of God. God had to do something. He had to give you something that you didn't have. And that something was spiritual life. But we see this in chapter 3, verse 5. We see this in Ephesians 2, verse 1. We see this in Mark 4, 9 through 12, all of which we read here. Let's talk about those. So, A, you were spiritually dead. That was 3, verse 5. So what does God have to do to you? You had to be reborn. You had to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. You had to be regenerated. Okay, you were dead spiritually, and by the Spirit, which Jesus generously poured out upon you, the Father and Jesus generally poured out upon you, you were renewed, you were reborn. And so you were given spiritual life. But we were spiritually dead. That's A. You were spiritually dead. B. You were spiritually blind. And this is what Jesus is playing with Nicodemus in John 3. Right? He's playing with him. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's an expert in the law. He's one of the most respected people in all of Israel, being a Pharisee. And he comes up to Jesus, but he's an honest Pharisee. And we see at the end of John that Nicodemus has come to believe in Jesus. And so we'll see Nicodemus in heaven if we see people, you know, we see everybody know who they are. Nicodemus comes up and he says, "We know you're a teacher sent from God, but I don't understand what you're talking about." and so what is this? And Jesus says, John 3:3, "Well, of course, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's been born again." Nicodemus, you're not born again. You're spiritually dead. So you don't see, you don't understand, to use the words of chapter or verse 5 there. You don't understand. And Jesus chides him at the end. That's where he read, you know, in the verses 9 and number 10. Nicodemus says, wait, verse 9. How can this be? And Jesus says, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" It's because the Spirit of God, as Jesus put it there in John 3, had not blown upon Nicodemus. The Spirit of God had not been poured out generously, Titus 3:6-7. Had not been poured out generously on Nicodemus yet. And so he did not have eyes to see or to understand the kingdom of God. So he was spiritually blind. Next in your B there, you're spiritually blind to see the kingdom of God and spiritually deaf to hear the gospel. And that's in Mark 4 and Matthew 13, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, the seeds that he puts out there. And he explains to his disciples and to all who hear, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying not everybody can hear this. And he didn't mean physically, that they were physically deaf. They were there listening to him. They heard the words and sound waves hit their eardrums. But he was saying there's a spiritual hearing. And most of you here don't have it. And Jesus indicates that those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So that's Mark 4:9-12. So see, you had to be regenerated or reborn. You had to be reborn spiritually by the Spirit that Jesus poured out on you in order to respond to the gospel. So that's what you see there in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. That's what you see in Ephesians 2, 5. Ephesians 2, 5, while you were dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God made you alive. There's the gift that God gives. You were dead. You didn't have the ability to respond. You know, if someone drowns and he's dead at the bottom of the sea, he's been there for 5 days, you can't be on top of the sea in a boat and say, "Hey, here we are, swim up here. We're here for you." He doesn't hear, he doesn't see, and he can't swim to the top. Dead. And so God looks down and says, "You know what? They don't deserve eternal life," to all his elect. "They don't deserve eternal life, and they don't have the ability to respond because my elect are spiritually dead." And so he pours out, and what he did in your life is he poured out on you generously. Again, Titus 3, that verse 6. I got to look there. Yeah, poured out on you, verse 6. Poured out on you generously his Spirit so that you could respond. 3:5. He renewed you. He gave you birth spiritually. So you could be spiritually alive, and then you heard the gospel, and all of a sudden your spiritual eyes were not dead anymore. And you could see the kingdom of God. which Nicodemus couldn't at that time he was talking to Jesus. And your deaf, dead spiritual ears, when Jesus poured out his spirit upon you, could hear. And you became one of those people that Jesus talked about. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus says to his disciples there in that passage. He says, you know, he gives them that ability. Mark 4, 9, and 10. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But no one else gets it because it's given. The reason you can understand the gospel, the reason you've responded, is God gave you the ability to understand. And you understood. And so as we've talked about in the past, it's like you haven't eaten for 50 days and you've been out in the desert and you haven't had any water to drink and somehow you survived, but you're blind and you're deaf and you can't smell. And somebody puts you forth so you can't see, you can't hear anyone talk, and you can't smell, and someone puts you 4 feet away from an all-you-can-eat buffet at Golden Corral. What do you do? Nothing. You don't know it's there. You don't see it. You don't hear people clanging their forks or talking about the food, and you can't smell it. You're dead. You put a dead person 4 feet away from the Golden Corral buffet, guess what they do? Nothing. They don't go up to the buffet and say, ooh, gummy bears. Right? If you remember the old Golden Corral commercials. And so God gives you the ability. He causes you to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus talked about to Nicodemus. He causes you to be born of the Spirit. He gives you, God gave you this ability as an act of His mercy. And God's mercy, God looking down upon you as you didn't deserve eternal life, but deserved eternal condemnation instead. He saw you were dead. He saw you were unable to respond to the gospel. And so He gave you spiritual life. He gave you eyes and spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, and by doing, gave you the secret of the kingdom of God, as Jesus put it in Mark 4. So Eve. And it was only after God regenerated you. It was only after God gave you spiritual life. See how election ties in here? Now, the issue of God's grace is nobody can respond to the gospel because everybody's born into spiritual death. So Paul makes clear for us, Ephesians 2. And so nobody can respond. And so Jesus looks down and says, and the Father looks down and the Father says, you know, I chose him and her and her and her and her. And He generously gives, Titus 3:6, the Spirit to those He has chosen, or, in the words of Acts 13, appointed to eternal life. Now keep in mind, no one deserves it. So it's not fair that anybody gets it. Right? We try to, in our snotty selfishness, say, that's not fair, God. Right? And God says, I'll tell you about what's fair. What's fair is you all have eternal condemnation. You spent your lives figuring out what you can do for yourselves and not how you can glorify me. I'm causing your lungs to breathe at night. I'm causing your heart to work. I've given you a bodily system that all fits together. You actually eat food and it gets broken down and it goes into your bloodstream and it causes your brain and your eyes and your ears to work and you call it random chance and evolution. Thank you very much, you unselfish little twerp. That's fair. That's what God should say to me. But God's gracious. And He's loving. And He does what's not fair. He gives to Jesus that treatment. He places all my sins and all my snotty selfishness on Jesus. All my rebellion, all my disobedience on Jesus. And He pours out His wrath on Him. And in grace, He forgives my sins. And He credits me with the righteous life that Jesus lived. Then beyond that, gives me the ability to see, to hear, to understand the gospel and believe. And everyone he regenerates to spiritual life says, there's a buffet in front of me. And there are like seven kinds of drinks over there. And they grab a plate, or they, if it's been 50 days, probably just a fork and just sit there at the buffet table and, or at the buffet there and eat. But only after God regenerated you, which he did because he chose you before he created anything, Ephesians 1:4. And so he gave you his spirit so you could respond to the gospel. And he sovereignly brought somebody into your life, maybe many people over years and years, to communicate to you that there's salvation in no one else in Jesus. You don't deserve eternal life, but it's a free gift for whoever will come to Jesus and take it. And he opened your eyes and he said, of course, I'll take it. You've already paid. All the food's free. Now, number four. So what's the knowing this, these three levels of grace? Eternal life is grace because it was election before creation. It's grace because if I were evaluated by my behavior, I would have condemnation. And it's grace because even if you undo those things, I didn't have the ability to believe in Jesus, to understand the gospel. And so he even gave me the ability so that I could then have faith, believe. So what do we do with that? Knowing that our having eternal life is all by grace and nothing by us. Even the believing was him giving us the ability to believe. Number four, because you have not earned eternal life, because you have not earned eternal life, but had to be saved. That's another big thing. Savior is not a really big term in the New Testament. We say it all the time, especially if you're in a Baptist environment. It's, you know, like, do you know the Savior? You know, that's the language of it. And it's an appropriate term. The Bible uses it. But we use it like 80% more than the Bible itself uses it. But God is Savior. But Paul emphasizes that in this book. Because he's emphasizing you had to be saved. And that's the opposite of you earned it. Okay? Earning it is I'm 2 miles out at sea and I swim to shore. Being saved is I'm 2 miles out to sea and I don't know which direction the shore is and I've never learned to swim. And Jesus reaches down as I'm going underwater and he pulls my hand up and brings me onto the boat. That's being saved. And so God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. And that's a thing of grace. But you have not earned eternal life, but you had to be saved unto it. Because this is true, because it was the grace of God, that's your next blank, because it was the grace of God that brought you salvation, which is chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has brought salvation. This is the grace of God that brought you salvation. You must be humble and kind to all men. You must be humble and kind to all men. And that's chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. You know, many times, this is A, many times religion makes people arrogant. And to our shame, that's true of Christians too. That was true of God's people when Jesus was on the scene. The most religious were the most arrogant, the Pharisees, the scribes. They were the ones who were being offended all the time by the things Jesus was saying. But many times religion makes people arrogant. But what Paul is saying here, what God is saying to us here, is no, it should make us the opposite. So B, the gospel, the message that we have eternal life only because of God's grace, leaves no room. No room for arrogance. And so Paul talking to these people, talking about these really awful people in the church that they were ultimately going to have nothing to do with. He's saying, even with them, even with church wreckers, those who are divisive, those who are ruining whole households, remember who you are and be humble. Humble to all men, even these home wreckers. Even these church wreckers, even these divisive people. Even these people described even now by 1:16. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They're really like that, but remember, so were you before God generously poured out His Holy Spirit upon you, and you had nothing to do with that. That was the Father's decision before the creation of the world. So, the gospel, that you have been given eternal life by God's grace alone, leaves no room for arrogance. It makes no sense to be arrogant if you really understand grace. If you understand grace, you're not looking down upon people in condemnation. If you understand grace, people who are even the most irritating to you and the most sinful, you're looking at them with compassion and saying, but for the grace of God, but for the Spirit of God upon me, which I didn't ask for, that Jesus and the Father generously poured out upon me to renew me, this is chapter 3, verse 5, to renew me, to cause me to be reborn, that would be me, or maybe worse. And so we look at people with understanding. We look at people who are bothering us as much as we can with all the self-control by the Spirit that we can muster, that we treat people with patience and compassion and kindness, or as Paul says here in 3:2, true humility. Why we're peaceable with them. Because we say, yeah, if I didn't have the Holy Spirit, I'd be a jerk like him. Don't call him a jerk. But it's okay to be honest about the way, I can act like a jerk and so can other people. But don't be mean. Be peaceable. Be kind. Because, as Paul says here, when the kindness and graciousness and compassion of God our Father came, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So, or being arrogant, it would be like me going out at that hockey game and getting my candy-covered pecans for $7.50, and then heading down to my seats and looking back to all the people heading back up to the cheap seats and saying, you guys are despicable. Right? When I was only there by the wealth of another, by the hard work of somebody else who came from not many means. And so we want to recognize we don't belong. We're in the church. God has placed us here. We'll always be here. We'll be in heaven. We'll be in the new heavens and new earth. But really, really, we don't belong here. We belong here because of the graciousness, the generosity of God our Savior, of Jesus, who's delighted to give us candy-covered pecans. And so we dare not look at the people who are just glad, they're fretting because they paid $12 a seat to sit two rows from the ceiling. There are probably $16 now. To do that, we don't look down at them because we are humble. We recognize that's who we really are. We're a cheap seater. So see, understanding the grace of God, understanding the grace of God to you makes you kind, gentle, loving, considerate. These are all words used here in Titus of God. And then Paul says, Titus, tell people to be like this. Understanding the grace of God makes us kind, gentle, loving, considerate, merciful. Remember, God saved us in His mercy, and humble. That's all chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. The people in the cheap seats, that's who we really are, so we can't look down upon them. People sinning in the world around us, our neighbors and relatives and friends and co-workers who are sinning and leading despicable lives, that's who we are, apart from God generously pouring out upon us His Holy Spirit and giving us the ability to receive eternal life through faith. So summary, simply put, the gospel, the realization of eternal life only by God's grace, is to make me humble toward all the people around me. Paul wanted to make sure of that with the people in Crete, that even though some people were going to be cast out of the church, that they were still to be humble, realizing they had done nothing to be there and to be staying there. And we need to be the same toward all the people who are non-believers around us, regardless of their religion, regardless of political party, regardless of what they do to us or their inconsideration for us, or the fact that they drive 32 instead of 35 in a 35-mile-per-hour zone. Let's pray.